is called the Melchizedek Psalm. I drove over to Cody on Monday morning, and on my phone I have the Bible on King James Bible on my phone, and Alexander Scorby reads, and so I listened almost 6 hours of the Bible just straight. It's what a neat deal. And then coming home today, I listened again. Started at 5:30 this morning, pulled into town about 10:30, went to the bank. So I was listening all the way to until about 11. So anyway, I started Genesis this morning, and boy, it just amazed me how that God used Abraham and talked about Melchizedek, and how that all of a sudden he appears and he's gone. Pretty interesting. But Jesus talks about him, and Paul speaks about him. So let's stand and give God the honor of reading words. Small psalm. No question arises of the authorship of this little psalm, because the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, he quoted this psalm and talked about David writing this psalm. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of the holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. May God have the blessing of the Word of God, as he always does. You may be seated. Father, I pray tonight that you'd help us as we look at this seemingly small psalm, but it has so much in it. Lord, it was used to battle the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were dumbfounded. They didn't know how to explain it. And look, you did, Lord Jesus. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Since Christ was David's son, David in the Spirit could call him Lord. And had there been any doubt about David's authorship or about this messianic interpretation of the psalm, don't you think? And we can be quite sure that the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes would instantly have pounced on it. We cannot be sure, however, when David wrote it. Some think that it was the time the kingdom was confirmed to him, when he finally got the kingship, and his seed was assured of the throne right to Israel until the coming of Christ. Others think it was written when he took the ark up to Jerusalem. And one thing is certain, at that occasion, David laid aside his royal robe and donned a priestly garment. The historians tell us that David danced before the Lord with all his might and was girded in a linen ephod. A linen ephod was worn by Aaron. It was also worn by the young boy prophet Samuel and by David. On this notable occasion, evidently David felt that it was something of a priestly character about this particular service. Linen ephod worn by the priests. Aaron wore it, and Simon wore it, and worn by the king, and certainly anticipates the day when Jesus will combine those three offices, and prophet, priest, and king. And that's kind of a something that nobody else could do. And it's a proof of Jesus Christ, his God. Only he can be a prophet. Only he can be a priest. And only he can be a king in his own person. The psalm is clearly messianic, quoted and referred to the seven times in the New Testament, and using a great significance at three occasions. We find it quoted in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 46, to confound the political religious spectrum of Hebrew unbelief focused on Christ, in order to trap him into saying something that would incriminate him. The Herodians try to catch him with a loaded political question, the Sadducees with their thorny religious question, and the Pharisees with their difficult moral question that they brought the woman, you know, that had committed adultery. He turned the tables on them, however, by asking them a question based on the opening of Psalm 110, quoting it to confound, to silence those who were trying to trap him in his speaking. We find it quoted over there in Acts chapter 2, to convict at the end of the lengthy Pentecostal sermon. Peter drove home to the damning charges that the Jews had murdered their Messiah. They had murdered their own Messiah by quoting Psalm 110. The Holy Spirit used the quotation and anticipation to bring about conviction of sin and immediately repentance in the life of many of those that were present there. We find it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, to confirm the author of this epistle had made a point that Christ is far superior than the angels, and far superior than Moses, and on and on. I remember going to Hebrew class, and that was Jesus is far superior from the angels, far superior from Moses, far superior, and on and on and on of the scriptures. And it all falls back to Psalm 110. To which of the angels said, he at any time sit at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. We see then that this is a very important psalm. No psalm is referred to more often in the entire New Testament than Psalm 110. And we can be sure that the Lord Jesus Christ loved all the sure words of prophecy when he read that in the Old Testament, but the special way he must have revealed it in the Messianic Psalm, if you read these verses, if we remember that he read them and memorized them and pondered on them and used them and therefore endowed them with special sanctity for us. And of course, that is why we should be reading the scriptures and we should memorize the scripture. When was the last time you tried to memorize the scripture? The day I was working on a portion of scripture and writing it down, trying to make those grooves in my mind, memorizing the scriptures. You ought to memorize scriptures. You ought to work on it constantly. You ought to work on it. I learned a long time ago that once you memorize the scriptures, you don't keep saying it over and over again, you lose it. You lose it. I was going through a Hebrew class, and you had, I forget how many, it seemed like 100 verses you had to memorize by heart, and that would be perfect. And I was really having a difficult time with it. And I asked my youngest son, Casey, he was in Treasure State at that time. I said, man, how do you memorize the scripture? He just blurred them out. And he said, well, Dad, he said, once you learn them, you got to say them every day. He said, I say them every day three times. And so on my computer, I generated some 3x5 cards and put a ring hole in it so I could put a ring on it. And I just carry that. I learned that memory verse and learned that. But I'd always go over and over and over three times a day. It's amazing how you can get it, amen, if you really want it. Well, first of all, let's look at this Messianic Prince, verses 1 through 3. When David composed this song, three themes about the coming prince sprang to his mind. A remarkable position of this prince. That was number one. And resistless power of the prince. Number two. And the redeemed people of this prince. And so, first of all, a remarkable position of this prince. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at the right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord, David is in the middle here. On one side, he sees the Lord, Jehovah. And the other side, he sees the Lord, Adonai. Jehovah is speaking to Adonai. And his David, Adonai, we can see David stare perplexedly at what is written. He doesn't understand what we understand today. Paul the Apostle talked about the great mystery, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of things, the mystery of a Messiah would come. And since the New Testament lights now shine on these pages, I want to unravel this problem for him. First, look at the word Lord, Jehovah. It is one of the primary names of God in the Old Testament. It is sometimes used as a name for God the Father. Sometimes the name is used for God the Son. Sometimes the name is God the Holy Spirit. This context determines in each case which person of the Trinity refers is being referred to. Here in the Psalm 110, Jehovah is the God the Father. The word Adonai, Lord, refers to God the Son. He was to be David's son. But David called him my Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. In other words, Jehovah was speaking to Jesus. He looked at the word said in this remarkable statement. It literally means oracles. And it usually means of a direct utterance of God. Seldom in the word of a prophet. It occurs, for instance, in connection with the four inspired utterances of the hiring before prophet Balaam. He came to curse Israel on behalf of the king of Moab, but each time he tried to curse, the Spirit of God seized his tongue and proclaimed a divine oracle. Four times we read. And Balaam took up the parable and said, each time he spoke something quite contrary to what was on his mind, his voice, a direct prophetic utterance of God. And so that's where we have this idea here. The Lord said unto my Lord. We could render it the oracles of Jehovah, the Eternal, to my Adonai, my ruler. Amazing, David was recording this conversation between Jehovah and Adonai. He knew already that his destiny was to be singly blessed by God. He knew that. And that knowledge dimly got to David in his, made a startling claim that someday that he, the Lord, said unto my Lord. It's confusing sometimes. It had to be very confusing to David. And David would acknowledge him as Lord, but how could such a thing be when Nathan first came to David with the promise of magnificent destiny and his dynasty, he expressed, told him that the Messiah would not come in his lifetime. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up the seed after thee, which will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. There were in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 16. So, it was to happen after David's death. But a dead father cannot render allegiance to a living one, to a living son. And a living son cannot exercise lordship over a dead father. Yet, here was Jehovah talking to Adonai, with David calling Adonai, my ruler. Adonai was the David's son and David's sovereign, but David himself was to be dead. A little confusing, amen. Here he surely had one of the prophetic utterances of which the Apostle Peter spoke when he said that the prophets search diligently what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify there. Oh, that's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. We can see David scratching his head, rubbing his chin in bewilderment over this statement. But the solution was simple to us. If David, being dead, was to have a son who would at the same time be acknowledged of him as his Lord, then David must, what? Live again. The first oracle of this psalm and the opening prophetic announcement carried David over the resurrection ground. And he had barely gasped this astonishing fact, and indeed, to grasp it, before the word flowed again of the spirit and light in mind, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. That was to be the remarkable position of the coming prince. The statement represents a tremendous advance in the Old Testament concept of the coming Messiah. David knew that his promised Messiah would sit at his throne. Nathan had told him so, but here was something new. The coming Messiah, that one who was to be his son, would actually sit with Jehovah on his throne. Only one who is God himself could ever sit there. David's son, therefore, was to be David's God. Incredible. No wonder the enemies of Christ did not dare argue further with Jesus Christ when he confronted them with his Old Testament. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? He said, they replied, the son of David. How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, and Ananias, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at the right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Jesus' enemies were before him. They acknowledged Messiah, and he was going to be the son of David, but David acknowledged him also being the son of God. And so now, if they admitted that, what did they got? They got a Savior. Jesus today is where David envisioned him, on God's throne in heaven, where are his enemies, those who confronted him in Jerusalem long ago, where they're saved at Pentecost, or they're dead and damned. So that's the first part. The second part, the resistless power of the prince. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. That word rod also could mean scepter, a scepter of strength, or taking into account the Hebrew idiom, the strong scepter, thy strong scepter. This is the rod of iron. We hear many times in the Bible. The rod is the first seen by Israel in the hand of Moses. The same Hebrew word used in description of those events. The rod became a serpent before Pharaoh. A serpent which swallowed up the serpents of Pharaoh's magician turned their rod. You know, the sign is really remarkable about that. How many have ever seen pictures of the Egyptian pharaohs? And what's on the front of their head? A snake, it might. And they're remarkable, relevant, because Pharaoh wore that serpent sitting on his brow. God's man confronted Pharaoh with a sign that needed no explanation. Moses had in his hand a symbol of power that would swallow up all the power of Egypt. And the same rod that divided the Red Sea, when held up over the battlefield, enabled Israel to sight the Amalekites through the edge of the sword, this rod, for which David sang in Psalm 23, the rod would comfort him and through the chill valley of shadow death, that rod, or at least all of that, stood in the hand of Christ. All power is now held by his pierced hand. It's incredible how that Moses turned that snake loose. ate all of Pharaoh's snakes. Amen. I still don't understand if you read it very carefully, I still don't understand how these musicians have these snakes. And I was reading a commentary about there's certain kind of snakes that will go straight out, but only snake I like is a dead one. Let us think of the illustration. Come with me to the Tower of London. Take a look at the crown jewels in England. How many have been there? It's the most incredible thing, isn't it? Boy, it's amazing. And take a look at those crown jewels of England among the regalia kept in the tower for the coronation of the English king or queen are two scepters. One, the royal scepter with the cross. And one is the sovereign scepter with the dove. The royal scepter, which has the cross, is a golden rod, jewels encrusted in the handle. That one end is a magnificent jeweled setting. At the other, it's held in the sovereign's right hand as a symbol of imperial power, and extended towards the ruler subject is surmounted by the diamond encrusted cross with an emerald in the center. Below the cross is a magnificent amethyst, and below that is believed to be the largest cut diamond in the world, a brilliant pear-shaped gem known as the Star of Africa. In the left hand, the monarch carries another scepter, a long, slender, golden wand, likewise encrusted with precious stones. It is tipped by a golden cross, which in turn supports a white enameled dove. This is the scepter of mercy. And the pomp and the power of English royalty, unfortunately, has shrunk significantly in the days of today, where once a quarter of the world's population acknowledged the sway of those two scepters. Now they are embroidery and decorations for the monarch who has little power. But one day, David's son, David's sovereign, will set up his throne in Zion. His scepter will sway over Israel and Judah, over the nations of the world and the islands of the sea, from north and south and east to west, from pole to pole. And his power will be resistless. And the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And his hand will be the rod, the scepter of God. He will not need diamonds, amethysts, and rubies, and sapphires to encrust the scepter. He will wield a scepter of an iron, a fitting symbol of power and unselled by any man. And we also look at the redeemed people of this prince. Verse 3, thy people shall be living in the day of thy power, in the beauty of thy holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. This verse is quite a wonder verse. The scene to last this great battle of the millennium. The enemies of the Lord are about to be made his footstool. The youthful warriors are beleaguered Israel's flock. They, with eagerness to the royal standards of coming to Christ, they are clad in priestly vestments. They are volunteers, willing in the day of thy power, not mercenaries. They spring to their feet eagerly at the call of war from the high. And the word for willing here is a word for we get our free will offering. The word is used in Exodus chapter 35:29 to describe money that poured in without constraint for the building of the tabernacle. You remember Moses said, hey, don't bring any more money. We got too much. Never done that in my life. Never done that in my life. I'm looking for that day, but I've never done that in my life. In David's day, they opened a subscription list of gold and silver and precious stones to build the temple. And they had so much. The word is used, money is given by the exiles of Jews in Persia to speed the pioneers on their way to return back to in the day of Ezra to rebuild the promised land. That is how these youthful people will volunteer. Only then it will be a free will offering of money, but men ready to battle. Oh, that today we might be so willing among our churches to send forth our youth to start churches and to go to mission fields, desiring that. Here I am, Lord, send me. Boy, it's easy enough to get money. Pretty hard to get men. These volunteers flocking and the standards is coming to the king and raised the priest and the translator having trouble with this phrase. The holy garments or the holy adorning, the psalmist in his mind, the gorgeous robes for glory and for beauty worn by Israel priests. This war is to be won, not with carnal, but with spiritual weapons. I'll tell you what, that's how our battle is today. Our battle is not won by our power and strength. One man said the best way to battle is on your knees, amen. And so many times we forget that. God's volunteers are going to battle as priests. What is what that king will be looking for in the day of his coming? That is what he'll be looking for today, volunteers. On the playing field of Eton, England, there was once a young man whose name was C.T. Studd. If you ever get anything, read it. Powerful young man, loved the Lord. And he had already had a great name in himself. He was the captain of the Cricketers team. And after Eton, he went to Cambridge University. And there, too, he enjoyed the great pursuit of his peers and on the playing field. And the world was at his feet. Nobody could touch him. He was just a great athlete. Then came D.L. Moody, an unschooled, brash shoe salesman from America, but one whose life had been set ablaze by the fire of God. And Mr. Moody preached, and Mr. Sankey sang, and C.T. Studd and six others leaped to their feet to become not only converts, but also volunteers. They have gone down in history in the church as called the Cambridge Seven. They offered themselves to Hudson Taylor for missionary work in China. Offending British imperial sensibilities by donning on Chinese garb and eating Chinese food and substituting Chinese ways for the English ways. And Studd gave up fame and fortune. He labored in China and India. He blazed a trail through Africa. One of his ambitions being to open Africa from Niger to the Nile. He quoted this, "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Boy, it seems like we've lost this pioneering spirit. I was talking to a pastor that's down in Indian country down by Billings there. And we were talking about this. And he moved out. He'd been here 3 years. He said there's a lot of people that won't come here because there's not a Walmart in their town and there's not a Sam's Club and you don't have very fast internet, on and on. I said, yeah. I said, I've got a lot of missionary letters from people that come to Montana. And their first prayer letter is, "Oh, it's so cold up here. And the weather's so terrible. And boy, for us to continue here, we need a new four-wheel drive. And we need this, we need that. You know, we're out hunting, trying to get our food. It's not what God called us here for. God did not call you to the call of the wild. He called the call of God." It's so frustrating. And this young preacher said to me, he says, yeah, he says, I notice they make it about one winter and they go back south. An old preacher named clear waters. Said to young preacher boys, he said, if you're going out west, you just better figure out that you're going to chisel the old church out of granite. He says, not an easy place, not an easy way. I'm glad I'm in Montana. I wish we had some pioneer spirit, had a desire to see other people saved and churches started. O.G. C.D. Studd, he was one of God's priestly volunteers going into battle, not with the worldly armor of the age, but with those spiritual weapons which are mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. I want you to look at Melchizedek, the priest. What a priest Melchizedek is. We look back in the Old Testament and we see the need for such an individual. Think of the only human priesthood ever ordained by God, the priesthood of Aaron. It dominates the Old Testament age. Everything about the Aaronic priesthood is sufficient. The priestly robes, the rituals, the restrictions, everywhere we are confronted with symbolisms and types. Aaron, his sons, and their heirs had the monopoly on the restricted priesthood. The only way to become a priest is you had to be born into it. No amount of wishing, no amount of wealth, no amount of wisdom or look or work, no amount of well-doing would make you a man, a priest, unless he was born in the family of Aaron. Furthermore, the restriction hedged the way and walled up the path even the most godly of Israel priests. None but high priests, for instance, could enter into the Holy Holies, and they could only do it once a year. And they only, after a most elaborate ritual precaution, nor could they linger there. Ordinary priests could not go in at all. These priests were ordained by God, and God knew nothing of pagan priests, just as he knows nothing of Roman or Mormon priests today. This only priesthood he ever ordained, he restrained with solemn bonds and bars. As a man intensely interested in the work of a priest, David knew that. It was he who divided the priest into 24 courses so that everyone would get a chance to serve if they were a priest. We can imagine then the surprise which he recorded in the words that take up the second great theme of the psalm, what God had to say about Melchizedek, priest, stuck at the roots of the sacerdotal system of Israel, a system sanctioned by God and already made vulnerable in David's day by 5 centuries practice. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David wrote it down and stared at it, I'm sure. I know that he must have knew about Melchizedek, but what did the Messiah have to do with Melchizedek? What did the son of David of the tribe of Judah have to do with the priesthood? Priesthood was invested in a different tribe, another family. True, however, to the imperative prompting of it, still some small voice within David wrote down the thoughts that God had revealed him to him. Look at this divine oath. The Lord had sworn and will not repent. The word sworn corresponds with the word in verse 1. David's son was to be a priest. It was a sweeping statement. Abolished the entire fabric of function of the priest order of Aaron. Why then divide the oath? Because the installation of Messiah the priest meant the end of the priestly order, which by the time of Christ had been entrenched by divine decree in 1500 years. Little did Caiaphas realize that when he tore his priestly robe because he believed Christ had spoken blasphemy, that this robe signified that the priesthood indeed had been torn apart. What's the next thing happen? Jesus Christ dies on a cross. He cries out, Lama, Lama, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sebastian, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The darkness comes, and what happened to the temple? The curtain is rent in two, from top to bottom. Some say that that curtain was 6 inches thick. No man could rip a 6-inch drapery. Now we look at the durable office. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, forever. The priests of Aaron's house were inducted into office at the age of 30 and retired when they're age 50. They served scant 20 years, and then their office was taken by another. Sometime death removed them from office. I'm sure David must have seen some of those guys leave that office. The best years of their life was poured out in the service and sacrifice and the sanctuary. Thou art the priest forever. One would be a priest forever must live an endless life. I hope you're getting the picture here a little bit. Astonishing enough, but a priest forever? If the inspiring Spirit of God had not God breathed the lines, I think David would rub that one out. Thank God we don't have to take our sins to a human priest anymore. We can come to one who knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the worst about us, and he loves us just the same. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he has been like us, tempted in all points as we are, yet never sinning. He is never too busy to receive us. Thank God for that, amen. Never preoccupied. Never compromising, always compassionate, and best of all, he will never die. He has already died, and he has been resurrected as the power and the priest forever. Thank God for that priest. He also has a distinctive order. Thou art the priest forever. The distinctive order of David's mind would flash back to Abraham's mysterious encounter with Melchizedek. He was called the King of Salem. I'll finish this. Who was the King of Melchizedek? Some say it was Shem. The founder of the godly line after the flood. Shem was 100 years old when the flood took place. He died when he was 600 years old. That means he'd still be alive when Abraham was still there. Abraham set out to the Ur of Chaldees when he went backsliding to Egypt. And when he rescued Lot from the clutches of the sin-ridden Sodom and Gomorrah, it is at least an interesting possibility that he was the King of Salem, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. Melchizedek was indeed that age of Shem. I just thought that'd be interesting to throw that in there. Amen. Let's stand. Peace.